love.
Amen. Let's pray together. If ever we loved you, O Christ, it is now that you have graciously removed the heart of stone and you have given us a heart of flesh. It is now that you have poured into our hearts your Spirit. It is now that you have written your law upon our hearts. We thank you for your work of redemption. It is an old, old story, and we are satisfied with the ancient truth. May we, I pray, rejoice in the work that you have done for us today in fresh ways, I pray. As we contemplate your wrath brought upon the wicked, may we rejoice and sing and cry, salvation belongs to our God. I pray that you would make us, Lord, better worshipers as a result of our time here today. Would you make us more charismatic in our worship, crying out with loud voices to our God, standing in awe of all that you have done for us. Now give us minds to understand. We know that now we see dimly, but the day is coming when we will know as we have been known. But until then, would you grant that though dim, that we would truly see? Protect us from error. Illuminate our minds. Grant discernment, I pray. And may your truth, we pray, renew our minds, that as a result of our time here, Lord, we will look more like Christ's. I pray, Lord, that the singers in this room would find greater delight in Christ's and be protected and kept by your grace. Pray for the married, Lord, in this room, that you would equip them through our time here, through your word, to be better husbands and wives. Oh God, would you do mighty things in our lives through your word, for your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we will go through chapter 15 to 19, 10. Chapter 15, verse 1, from verse 1 to chapter 16, the end of chapter 16, we have the seven plagues. And then chapter 17 and 18, the judgment of Babylon. And then chapter 19, 1 to 10, is the celebration in heaven and the marriage feast of the Lamb because of the victory and the judgment over Babylon in chapter 18. But let's begin here in chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last for with them the wrath of God is finished. The phrase, the first clause in verse 1, there is a typo there. It should be Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, not 51. There is no such thing. Do you see that on the first line? How could I miss that? I need a sanctified brain and eyes. Do you see that? So correct that, please. Yeah. Yeah, it's not 51. It should be 15. My editor missed it too. My wife. Okay. The clause, then I saw another sign in heaven, is similar to the clause in chapter 12, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, indicating that this section is a new section in the book. And I think that what he is seeing is a sign, suggests to me that it should be interpreted symbolically. And the sign here links these chapters, the next chapters that we are covering, with the two signs in chapter 12. In chapter 12, there are two signs. The first sign is the sign of the woman who is representing the covenant people of God. And then the second sign, it is the sign of the dragon. And these two, the dragon and the woman, get into conflict based on what God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. The seed of the woman and the serpent getting into war. And the third sign seemed to be the result, the outcome of that battle, where Babylon is completely defeated and the woman is freed to worship at the end of this section. And the word there, last, when it says seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. I think that last there is, John is not saying last with regards to the first seals and the trumpets, now the last ones, but I think that it's last in the sense of a typological interpretation of the plagues in Egypt. You know how Paul in 1 Corinthians and in Romans talks of Christ as the last Adam? Christ is the last Adam. By the last Adam, Paul is not necessarily saying that there were several Adams in between. It's more a typological last Adam. There was a first Adam and there is a last Adam. Typologically, Adam pointed to Christ. In the same way, the use of last here, I think, is saying the plagues in Egypt were the first plagues and they pointed typologically to these plagues here, which would be the last ultimate display of God's wrath. As we will see, a lot of the plagues that are poured out here echo and allude to the plagues in Egypt. So the plagues in Egypt were first and typologically pointed to this end time plagues that would be poured on the people of the earth who are unbelievers in the book of Revelation. But unlike the plagues in Egypt, the plagues in Egypt was restricted, right? It was with a few people. God punished a nation, but there is an escalation that happens here where these plagues are not just on a particular nation. These plagues are poured on the entire world. So That's how I understand the plagues. And the Old Testament writers constantly predict that the day is coming when God will again save Israel, and that day when he is saving Israel, he would pour out plagues.
Now turn with me. I have Zechariah there with you, but I want to read Micah. Turn with me in your Bibles to Micah. Let's read that section in Micah. Micah 7. Micah 7. We'll read from verse 7. Micah 7 from verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is Yahweh your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mires of the street. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they shall come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitant for the fruit of their deeds." Now, let's continue verse 14. "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest in the midst of the garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old." Now, this phrase, "in the days of old," frequently in the Old Testament points back to the days when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Those are the days of old. So he is saying, do a work that will be similar to what you did at the Exodus. Shepherd your people. Yahweh shepherded his people out of Egypt. And here Micah is saying that he would do the same. Now verse 15. "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous signs." So this is predicting what God will do to the enemies of Israel. Marvelous signs here. This word is used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, to refer to the plagues that God is going to do in Egypt, the wonders that he's going to perform in Egypt. So by marvelous signs here, Micah, or God through Micah, is saying, I will show them again the plagues, the wonders that I did in Egypt. Similar wonders that I did in Egypt. Verse 16, "The nations shall see and be ashamed, and all their might, of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent." Now you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, I think after 15, even before 14, the serpent is cursed that he will lick the dust. So this defeat through the plagues, in essence, would be a defeat over the seed, over the serpent. The seed of the serpent and the serpent. It says, "Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to Yahweh our God, and they shall be in fear of you." So the prediction here is clear that Yahweh will again do marvelous things as he did in the days of old when he brought Israel out of Egypt with great, great plagues. Now, John continues to talk about the plagues, in going back to Revelation, there is a response from the saints that these plagues allude to Egypt, to what God did in Egypt, becomes clear in this next section, right? Verse 2. Let's look at verse 2. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beasts and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, let's end there. So here, Moses, the song of Moses is again alluded to, suggesting in the context of plagues. When we hear of plagues, our mind should take us to Egypt. And when Moses comes into the picture again, the coming of Moses into the picture is strengthening that allusion to the plagues. So the plagues, these plagues here, pattern or take their pattern after the plagues in Egypt. And those who conquered the beast here, those who in chapter 12, verse 11, are described as they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even unto death. And note at the beginning of verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. So this song of Moses that they are singing, and the song of the Lamb, they are singing it beside the sea. Right? Just like Exodus chapter 14, after they have crossed the sea, gone through the Red Sea, they stand and sing the song of victory, the song of deliverance, as they watch their enemies swept away in the great river. So here, the saints are also standing beside a sea, singing the song of Moses. And note here that the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are the same. So it is as though the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 was pointing to the song of the Lamb, such that when the song of the Lamb is being sung, because that song is, the song of the Lamb is a song of redemption, which is patterned after the song of redemption in Exodus 15. When the song of the Lamb is sung, it is the song of Moses, because all of them are the same work of redemption. One pattern setting a pattern for the other. Does that make sense? That is why the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are one song. They don't have two different songs, because the redemption that they accomplished is the same redemption. One at a smaller scale, pointing to the bigger scale, escalated redemption, which will not be from Egypt, but will be from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because Egypt was simply typological of the darkness of sin. And also the sea was the place of Pharaoh's defeat. When the sea was a place of salvation and was a place of judgment. Israel goes through the sea for salvation. Egypt comes into the sea, judgment. So two things happen at the sea. There is judgment and there is salvation going on at the sea. And the same thing is going to happen here. This song will celebrate Yahweh's justice in condemning the wicked. Just as the song in Exodus chapter 15 celebrated Yahweh's victory over the enemies and celebrated Yahweh's grace in saving his people. So the saints here sing just as Moses and his people sang. Now let's look at the song here briefly. They sang, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." Now these deeds here, I think they encompass work of salvation and judgment. Let's continue. "Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now note that this song that we just read does not read anything like Exodus chapter 15. Do you see that? It is the song of Moses, not because it is picking the words from Exodus 15. It is a song of Moses because it is a song that is celebrating a redemption that is patterned after the redemption that Moses brought. So it is not a song of Moses in that it's taking its wordings from there. It is taking the pattern of redemption from the work of salvation that God did at the Exodus. Now, this song echoes a lot of Old Testament passages. I have them listed there for you. Great and amazing are your deeds. Go back to Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of Yahweh, studied by all who delight in them. And this, generally, these the works of Yahweh in the Old Testament are referred to the work of salvation. Creation and salvation are usually described as the works of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Just and true are your ways, Psalm 145, verse 17. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. King of the nations, Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God. Then in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And this is where Moses' song in Exodus 15 probably comes closest to being seen here. Says, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And all the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and return to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to you, and you rule over the nations. So Yahweh here is pictured to us, and God here is pictured for us as God who is king over the nations. And the last phrase there in verse 4, for your righteous acts have been revealed, marks the consummation of God's redemptive work to which all the nations respond by coming. All your mighty acts have been revealed. And these mighty acts, as we will see, while it is redemption for his people, it will be judgment for the unbelievers. Just as his mighty acts in Egypt was redemption, were redemption, redemptive, and judicial, so are these ones here. Then verse 5 to 8 resumes the thought of verse 1. By giving more specifics about the seven golden bowls. Now let's look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linens with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who live forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So a few observations here. One, John sees a temple of the tabernacle of the testimony opened in heaven. That's just a literal translation of that verse. The tabernacle of testimony here is a reference to the temple. If you read Psalm 84, verse 1 or 2, you see the same description there. And the tabernacle, was the place of God's dwelling with Israel when they left Egypt. You remember that? Again, this is another allusion to Egypt, saying that there is so much about the Exodus in this chapter. And the testimony here refers to the Ten Commandments that were written on the tablet of stone and kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So by the revealing of this testimony, I think that John is telling us that the testimony or the laws of the Lord are the basis of the judgment that he is going to be bringing on the Gentiles. He is bringing these judgment on the Gentiles because they have broken his law. Second, John, the seven plagues in verse 1 are in the seven golden bowls full of God's wrath. Now, we've only found seven golden bowls one other time in Revelation, or golden bowls, not seven, golden bowls. We've only found golden bowl. We've seen golden bowls in chapter 5, and the golden bowls in chapter 5, what did we say they were referring to? The prayers of the saints, right? The prayers of the saints were in those golden bowls. This suggests that the wrath that Yahweh is going to be pouring, in one sense, is a response to the prayers of the saints. In chapter 6, they are praying that God would bring justice on their enemies, right? And here, these golden bowls, it seems to me that God has taken those bowls now filled with their prayers and is pouring them upon earth, bringing judgment in answer to their prayers. Their prayers are instrumental in God's judgment. Now, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, in the Septuagint version, sevenfold plagues are given because of idolatry. That text says, and if after this, this is the translation by Brenton. So he uses the King James language. So we should read that and celebrate the King James a little bit. And if after this ye should walk perversely and not be willing to obey me, I will further bring upon you seven plagues according to your sins. Again, in Leviticus, these judgments, these seven plagues are brought about because of idolatry. And that is true here too, because these plagues that we are going to be reading about in chapter 16 are plagues that are poured upon those who are worshiping the beast, who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads. They have rejected the lamb, they have rejected God, and they are worshiping the beasts. And another thing that John sees in verse 8 is that the glory of Yahweh is revealed. Just as the glory of Yahweh was revealed in the tabernacle when Moses erected it in Exodus chapter 40. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not approach it. And the same thing happens when the temple is constructed, and the same thing is happening here, where the glory of God is revealed and no one is able to access God. God is inaccessible here. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 15 to 16 says this about this God. He who is the blessed and sovereign and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So according to verse 5, this glory is revealed and no one could enter the sanctuary, showing the fact that God is not approachable. And the revealing of the glory of God here before the bowls are poured out, beginning in chapter 16, shows that he is the one who is going to be doing this. Though the angels are pouring out, the pouring out of the bowls of judgment will display his glory. Okay, let's look at the bowls here. Turn to chapter 16. I think that Isaiah 51 is a possible background to these bowls as well, where God's wrath is described as in cups. It's likely that Isaiah is in view here as John is writing as well. In Isaiah 51, the cups are poured out on Jerusalem, but God says that he will take the bowls or the cup of his wrath from Jerusalem and pour them on the enemies of his people. And that is what is happening here, where God is not pouring judgment on his people anymore. He is pouring judgment on the persecutors of his people. Okay, Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. A loud voice from the temple says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, who is this voice? It can either be Christ's or it can be God, the Father. It's likely that it's Christ's because of the use of God in the speech that he gives or the words that he speaks. Because it seemed that if it were God, he would probably say, go and pour out on the earth the seven plagues or the seven bowls of my wrath. So it's likely that God, Christ is speaking and speaking for God. But it's also likely that God is the one speaking. Because it is not uncommon for God to speak to refer to himself in the third person. It is not uncommon. You see that a lot in the Old Testament. And that phenomenon is called Eliasm. One of my very good friends just wrote his PhD dissertation on that. Yeah. Yeah, it's coming from the temple, so it's likely God's voice. Who else could be speaking from the temple? So it's either Christ or it's God. Yeah. The temple is his glory has just been revealed in the temple, so it's likely God addressing himself in the third person, which is a common phenomenon. Like I said, a friend of mine wrote his dissertation just examining the third person self-reference used by God and Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and he's argued, I think convincingly, that when God uses the third person to refer to himself and Christ uses the third person to refer to himself, that communicates their kingship, that is how kings speak. So, as I believe he is right, the same would be true here. So God, in speaking this way, referring to himself in the third person, is communicating his divinity and his royal power, which will be seen in the plagues. In the Old Testament, pouring out of God's judgment on the unfaithful, pouring out of a cup in the Old Testament on unfaithful people is usually God's judgment. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and they have laid waste his habitation. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25, the wrath is poured for two reasons. They do not know you and they persecute your people. And that is true here, right? That is the same thing going on here. And Psalm 79 employs the same language and uses sevenfold, which makes Psalm 79 a very strong candidate for an allusion here. The psalmist says, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. So sevenfold pouring of wrath here, similar to the pouring out of wrath here. But for those who are believers, this wrath that is being poured out, We will be spared these bowls. We will not drink from these bowls because Jesus drank it for us. Jesus poured out himself as a sacrifice, drinking the bowl of God's wrath for you and for me. So that when the seven plagues 7 signifying the fullness of the display of God's wrath when it's being poured out, you will sit here and hear about it and rejoice and not tremble. That you are sitting here right now and hearing about these plagues and you are not shivering and you are hoping that it comes soon, the only thing that can give you that kind of a confidence is the blood of Christ. We would all be flying right now, running and seeking refuge. You will not hear of this kind of a display of wrath and be okay. This afternoon I was reading it and I was praying, may the fullness of it come soon. When I read the section, this after the seventh bowl, and then the prostitute is judged, and then chapter 19, the saints are singing in heaven. I want that really soon. I want that to happen really, really soon. And the only reason why I can sit on an afternoon and read a text like that and say, yes, let it happen, that confidence is given by the blood that was poured out for me. Jesus drinking the cup, the bowl of God's wrath, so that I will not drink from it. So celebrate what he has done for you as we look at these things, this wrath, these bowls being poured out. Let's look at the first bowl. Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now, the sores usually affect your body, right? It's as though God is saying, because you have refused to be marked by me as my people and have received a mark of the beasts on you, I am going to mark you, but I will not mark you as my own people. So they will be marked, but they will receive a different kind of marking, a mark of rejection. And the sores come upon them, and we will see later that the reason for this sores is because of these plagues, is because of the persecution that they these people have brought upon the saints of God. And these sores, I think here are not literal. I think that this is figurative. Again, remember that chapter 15 begins with John seeing a sign, which makes me think that this is symbolic language. They are figurative and they allude to a literal plague of sores in Egypt. Exodus chapter 9 from verse 9 to 11. It shall become, this is what text says, it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. So they took a suit from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So the plagues here in Egypt, even the magicians who had power could not stand it. It affected even them. And Exodus 12, verse 12, tells us that the plagues in Egypt were not only directed against Egypt, they were directed against the gods of Egypt. Well, we'll come back there. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and I think Numbers chapter 33 or so, verse 3, says that these plagues were not just directed against the Egyptians, they were directed even against the gods of Egypt. So the gods of Egypt could not stand against the God of Israel. They had to bow. Okay, the second bowl, the bloody waters, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a cup. And every living thing in the sea died. And again, this is based on Exodus chapter 7. from verse 7 to 12, where Moses turns the waters of Egypt into blood. You remember that? This is again confirming the allusion here to Egypt, the Egypt plagues. Yeah, in the plagues in Egypt, the bloody waters killed everything that was in the sea. In a similar way, the bloody waters here kill all that is in the sea. And one thing that you would note here is that the judgment on of this second bowl is similar to the judgment of the second trumpet. I have it laid out for you. And there are a lot of similarities between these seven bowls and the seven trumpets. Look at 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the sheep were destroyed. So the second trumpet resulted in a third of the sea being blood, and a third of creatures in the sea dying. But what we find in this second bowl here is that every living thing in the sea dies. So it's as though there's an increase. So like I suggested to you, for those who were in a biblical theology class and the Bible interpretation class, if you remember when we were going through Isaiah, I told you that it seemed to me that the prophets, the Old Testament writers, go through things over and over. They go through the same topic several times, and each time they come back to the same subject, they add a dimension to it that was not there before. So they go through theme of judgment, salvation. When they come back to the theme of salvation, Isaiah does that in his book. When he comes back again to the theme of salvation, he adds another piece. He adds another piece. It seemed to me that John is writing in that way too, where he is going through this, talking about the same thing, but going through it in circles such that when he comes back to the same theme, he adds a dimension to it that was not there before, that he didn't give you earlier. Just like in Isaiah chapter 1 begins with judgment. Then in Isaiah chapter 2, there is chapter 2 from verse 1 to 5, there is a salvation, and there is the salvation of Gentiles. Then judgment comes. Then the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3 is judgment. Chapter 4, salvation. And this time it is not salvation of the Gentiles, but salvation of the Jews. Then judgment, chapter 6, Isaiah is called. Chapter 7, the theme of salvation comes into the picture. And this time it is not so much who is being saved as who is the Savior. So he comes back to the same theme over and over, and he's adding pieces to it, making it more and more glorious. And as you go to the end of the book, the picture shines even more clearly. When you get to a chapter 50, 40, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, there is this servant who is bringing about this salvation. Is the servant that was mentioned earlier on. He is bringing about this salvation, and he brings about this salvation. And this servant is called servant, singular. And after he has brought about this salvation, servants of God become plural after that. So that is the way that the writers of the Old Testament writers turn to write. It seems to me that John is doing a similar thing here, given the heavy influence that the Old Testament has on him. And I think the phrase that the living things in the water, that they all died, it could also be a reference to people dying, because the Greek there could be translated every living soul or every living person. If you look at the King James, it does that. So the dying of the things in the sea here could have a reference to people. Okay, let's look at the third bowl. And this third bowl builds on the plague on the Nile as well. So it brings about blood as well. And it's also similar. The third bowl is also similar to the third trumpet. And the main difference, again, between the third trumpet and the third bowl is the scope. With the third trumpet, only a third of the river is affected, but with the third bowl, the entire river and waters become blood. Do you see the same pattern here repeated? Well, the first one gives us a partial picture, and then the next one gives a fuller picture. Then the angel, let's look at verse 4. The angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood. Then verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments." Why these judgments? "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, I think here, this altar speaking, I think that these are the saints who are under the altar in chapter 6, verse 9. The altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So first, the judgment of God proves that he is just and he is holy, and he is bringing this judgment because these people have persecuted his saints. When we looked at this phrase, "who is and who was," a few weeks ago, we said earlier on in the book, God is described as he who is, who was, and who is to come. When we get to the part where God has come and is beginning to judge, that phrase, "who is to come," is left out because he has already come and is exercising judgment and salvation. So here, he's described as who is and who was. He is not to come again because he is already here and he is exercising judgment. And these people have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's like, you poured out the blood of my people, you will drink blood. And the saints, as I believe, are responding here in verse 7, and they will respond again in chapter 19. The saints do not see the judgment of God over the wicked, and they are grieving. They rejoice. They celebrate. You know, a few years ago, a friend of mine died, and in every way, it was very evident that he was not a believer. I preached the gospel to him on his sick bed, did everything that I could do, wept with him, "Would you please believe?" And he rejected. And when he died, very close friend, I thought, his death as an unbeliever may make heaven miserable for me, because I will keep thinking, or maybe seeing him suffering and thinking of him suffering, and I will be grieving over his pain. But that will not be true, because when God's justice is displayed on him, I grieve over it. Now, as I'm thinking about it, it grieves me. But with the glorified mind, I would say, "God, you are just. He rejected your son. He deserves it." That is, it's hard to think about it with this finite brain right now. But I would say that and be okay. He will not make heaven miserable for me, because God will be glorified in exercising his justice over them. Okay, let's continue here. Let's look at the fourth bowl, the scourging son. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So the plagues are poured upon them, but it's not bringing about any repentance. It's not bringing about any repentance at all. They are not repenting. And the use of the phrase, as I have it there for you, the phrase did not repent, repentance, negated, it occurs four times in the New Testament. Outside of Revelation, Matthew uses it in a way that suggests that repentance was expected, but it was not realized. So it's as though the repentance, the people were expected to repent, but the repentance did not come about, which makes me think that with these plagues, God was also expecting repentance, suggesting that this is not entirely future. Okay, we will come back to that some more. Let's look at the fifth bowl here. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beasts, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Again, this plague, I think, echoes the plague of darkness in Egypt. And showing again that the darkness in Egypt was pointing ultimately to the darkness that will come upon the people who dishonor God. And as you remember, when God poured out his plagues on Egypt, darkness covered the face of the land of Egypt, where Israel was located, there was no darkness. God, in his powerful, unimaginable strength, was able to make part of Egypt so dark, with darkness that you could feel. And then there is a clear boundary. So you could walk from this thick darkness that you could feel, and all of a sudden you are in this light. That is so unimaginable. He did that. And by doing that, he was distinguishing his people as light and the rest of Egypt as darkness. And the same is happening here. The darkness that is covering this domain of this king marks him off and his people as a people who are not gods. Just as it distinguished the people of God in Egypt. And these plagues here, again, like I said, it's not just directed towards the people, is directed towards the gods of these people as well, just as those in Egypt were. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, this is what Moses writes. For I will pass, reporting what God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Don't you like it when he speaks that way? On all the gods of Egypt, I will come in judgment. Why? I am Yahweh. He's very self-assertive. Yeah, he is going against the gods of Egypt. And here, when he is bringing these plagues, he's not just bringing these plagues, as we will see. He is bringing these plagues against the people of the beast, and he is bringing these plagues against the the beasts as well. And note that the wicked people, with the pain of the plagues, what their response is, they gnaw their tongues in anguish and they do not repent of their deeds. But when you read the scriptures, when believers go through pain, that is not what happens for believers. Let's look at a few examples here. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slays me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. He is the one who is slaying me. I am not running away. I'm coming to you. That is how the righteous respond when God is afflicting them, sovereignly afflicting them. They respond by turning to him. They don't run away from him. The wicked see the judgment of God and say, "You are such a wicked God. I cannot follow such a God. I curse you." That is what the wicked does. But the righteous say, "You have slain me. You did it. But I cannot run to any other place. Where else can I go? You alone have the words of life." Job here says, though he slays me, I will hope in no one else but him. Is that how you respond to suffering? Though the pain of the suffering is so deep and so acute, yet I am hoping on you. The wicked do not respond that way. That marks you as distinct from the wicked. Let's look at David. Now, this is a prayer of David, Psalm 22, verse 1. Toph will be preaching it on Sunday. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, note, he says here, my God. When he seems to have forsaken you, he doesn't cease to be your God. When he seems so far away, for the righteous, he doesn't cease to be your God. The righteous say, "Oh, you seem so distant. Why do you seem so distant? Would you please come near? The pain is so deep. Would you come near?" And Jesus quotes these words at the heart of his suffering, drinking the cup of God's judgment. And as one who is righteous, he is drinking the same bowls that these guys are drinking here. But note his response. His response to the bowls that he is drinking for you and for me is, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is drinking the same bowls and more. And he does not run away. He does not curse God like these guys are doing here. He says, "Though you are slaying me, you are my God. I cannot go to any place but to you. I will come to you." The apostles did the same. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. When they are receiving the sentence of death, it says, this sentence of death that we were feeling, we were receiving, it was to make us rely on God, not curse God and die. That's how the righteous respond to affliction from God. Do you respond that way? I think this is significant. How you respond to suffering can be very indicative of what your heart values. Okay, sixth bowl. Twelve to 16. The angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they were demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Let's end there. Now, when you read about the drying up of the waters, you may think, oh yeah, that's an allusion to Exodus chapter 15. I think that it is. But it is not a drying up of the waters for salvation. Like these kings are coming through these waters as Israel came through the waters. They are coming through the waters to fight against the God who holds the waters, who has power over the waters. In the Old Testament, the drying up of the waters is usually a way of predicting the judgment that God will bring on the nations. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scourging breath, and strike its seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Now, who is he leading across in sandals? Now, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 38. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up, for it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. So this drying of water here is not necessarily salvific. It's a mark of judgment. Let's look at Jeremiah 51, 36 to 39. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. How will I take vengeance for you? I will dry up her sea. This is Babylon. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. And Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals and horror and a hissing without inhabitants. They shall roar together like lions. They shall grow like lion cubs. While they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares Yahweh. So the drying up of the sea here is not necessarily a good thing like it was for Egypt. It's a mark of judgment on Babylon. And in chapter 17 and 18, the judgment on the wicked is judgment on Babylon, because Babylon represents all of the wicked. So this makes the allusion to Jeremiah 51 a very strong allusion. Given that in Jeremiah 51, the drying up of the sea is judgment on Babylon. Do you see that? Okay. So God dries up the waters in Revelation and prepares the ground for judgment. Now God is the one drying up these waters. It's as though he's preparing the way for the kings to come and fight against him. You have to be really strong to prepare a way for your enemy. You know, when, yeah. Shannon. Yeah.
So I was wondering if to prepare the way for the kings from the east is a reference to Jesus and all believers that are royalty with him coming fight.
Yeah.
I just wondered.
Yeah. I think that in this context, like in verse 14, these kings of the east are representative of the kings of the whole world, who are to come to fight against Yahweh at Armageddon. I think they are the ones who are coming to fight against him. That's how I read it, especially with the allusion to Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, God is bringing vengeance for his people, and the way that he is bringing this vengeance is by drying up the waters of Babylon. And Babylon is in view here. This judgment that is about to, this final judgment, this final bowl, is mainly a judgment against Babylon, which is what is going on in Jeremiah. So I'm more inclined to read it as preparing way for the kings to come for the battle, and he would crush them.
I just wonder, because, I mean, when God dries up the rivers, so his people to cross over.
Yeah.
And the Indian Red Sea, his people crossed over, and there's destruction for the Israel or the Egyptians, but salvation for his people.
Yeah.
So what
the same thing is going on here?
Yeah.
I think that the same thing is going on here. Where this drying up of waters, just as in Jeremiah 51:36, the drying up of the waters is a way of God avenging for his people. So he is saving them, but the drying up of waters is an act of judgment on Babylon. So this drying up of waters, the people who are going through, these kings, are kings who are coming to fight. But this fight is salvation for God's people. Because God is going to condemn the wicked, and in that condemnation of the wicked, save his people. So there is still salvation and judgment going on here. Yeah. I don't just identify the kings as these kings. We will reign with Christ, but I don't. We are not the kings there, from the way that I see it. Yeah.
Because of the context?
Yeah, because of the context.
What do you think is the significance of calling the kings from the east?
Yeah, the river Euphrates, I could give... yeah, again, I don't get to give you everything that I see. The river Euphrates is in the Old Testament. A number of times, enemies of God are pictured as coming from the east and from the rivers. I can, if you remind me, I can give you references for that next week in our last class. So that's how I understand this. Does that make sense? Do you have a question, Andrew? Just excited? Okay. I don't think that at the end of the age that kings will really come with weapons and be fighting with Yahweh.
Okay.
I think that they will attempt, like Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The people, so they are plotting, but will they really do anything? No. Because the king will simply crush them. So this, I think the war language here is, like we saw in chapter 12, 13, 14, is a fulfillment of Genesis 3, 14 and 15. That war language is rooted there, it seemed to me. Yeah, so I'm seeing chapter 15 to 18 as an outcome of the war between the woman and the serpent in the previous chapters.
And it's all figurative.
Yeah.
John says he's seeing a sign.
That is one reason. Yeah. Yeah.
If you already covered this, I did just want to just
ask.
Disregard. What do you think? Do you think that, I can't come up with references right now, but do you think that believers will come fight with Jesus against his enemies or not? And I could just totally take this offline and
yeah.
Mark can remind me what reference he built his argument.
Yeah. Right now we are in a war. We fight against the enemy every day. So in that sense, we are. And earlier on in Revelation, we are told that we overcame, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of our testimony. So there's a sense of fighting and then getting victory. So yeah, we will fight. I don't remember the verse. We've seen it here in this class in Revelation where the saints are coming with the Lamb to fight. Do you remember that reference? Let's see here. Where they? Yeah, I don't think that at the end of the age that we will enter into some battle, like we would take arms and be fighting. I think that it's figurative of the victory that we will have at the end of the age. We are presently fighting a war, and at the end we will simply be victors. We would have conquered. You know, when we are taken from the tribulation, because I believe that the believers will be in the tribulation, we will sing as those who have conquered. We will sing as those who have conquered, and like John says earlier on in Revelation. Good questions. Can we go ahead? Okay. All right. So the king prepares the way. God prepares the way for the kings of the east. And again, I see these kings of the east as the kings of the world who are gathering, assembling themselves for battle on the great day of Yahweh. So they are coming to fight against Yahweh. And Yahweh is the one drying the sea for them to come fight against him. I mean, that is true in a lot of ways. Now, who keeps the devil in being? Who keeps him in being? God keeps Satan in being. The only reason why he is still existing is because God is constantly saying, be living. God is constantly sustaining him. And he sustained him so that he would fight against us. Yeah. When he sustains him to fight against us, we are in a war day by day. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul would say, but against principalities and rulers in the high places. God is sustaining them, so we fight against them. When we fight against him and conquer him by the blood of the Lamb, God gets glory and our joy is strengthened in God. And I think that the same thing is going on here on this great day. And then there is the exhortation to believers. I get the phrase, on the great day of God Almighty, I think that this is indicating that the next bowl, this battle, is the final, final judgment. The great day of the Lord, it's come. But the saints exhorted in verse 15, Jesus speaking to the saints here, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garment on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So it seemed to me that the believers are still among these people. And God, Christ is telling them, you see all that is going on? The kings of the earth raging against me? I do not want you to be that way. Behold, you see, I am coming like a thief. So be ready. Blessed is the one who stays awake. I want you to be a people who are alert that I am coming. You may see the kings of the earth oppose me. You may see them come against me in battle, but do not join them. Be alert, because judgment is at hand. Keep your garments on. Do not be found naked. Do not go back to Genesis 3 and be found naked in the garden. I have clothed you with the righteousness of my Son. Hold on to that. So the saints are given this exhortation. Then in verse 16, and they assembled them at the place. They assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. So this is the battle right here. And then the seven bowl is blown in verse 17. Or poured out, not blown. I was thinking of the trumpets. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquakes, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. And they cursed God for the plagues, because the plagues were severe. Now, one thing I want you to note here. So earlier on in verse 9, we are told they were scourged by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. Then in verse 11, cursed the God of heaven for the pain and the sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, in verse 21, they cursed God for the plagues of the hail, because the plagues were so severe. So there is no mention of repentance here or giving God glory anymore. Why do you think that is? Because at this time, this is it. It is done. At this point, there is no repentance. At this point, there is no repentance. It is done. Look at verse 17. The angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And this should bring to mind the words of Christ in John 19:30, when he says on the cross, "It is finished." What is finished in John 19? Our redemption is finished in John 19. And here, this completion is not a completion of redemption, it's a completion of judgment. So in chapter 15, verse 1 of Revelation, we were told that with these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. And this is it. Now, it is done. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, we have the same phrase there, "It is done." 21 verse 6. From verse 5 it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" This is the beautiful done. In chapter 21, it is done. The same phrase that is used in 16 verse 17 refers not to the completion of God's judgment, but to the completion of the new creation for the new people of God. So it will be said, "It is done." Jesus said, "It is done," the work of redemption on the cross. And as the book of Revelation closes with the new creation, we hear again, "It is done." And that is our new state, where the place where we will dwell for ages upon ages. Can't wait for that. Verse 18 of chapter 16. You see the lightning, the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquakes. These allusions to Exodus 19 have occurred at the end of all of the judgments so far, right? And they seem to be growing. So in 4, 5, lightning, rumblings, and thunder. 8, 5, thunders, rumblings, lightnings, and earthquakes. 11, 19, lightnings, rumblings, thunders, earthquakes, and heavy hails. 16, 18 to 21, lightning, rumblings, thunders, earthquakes, and great hailstones. And these constantly mark the final judgment. And things are added to it. As pieces of it are added. Earlier on, it's just lightning, rumblings, and thunder, and then there are pieces that keep coming. And here, this earthquake, we are told that it is of a magnitude that was never seen before, ever since man was on the earth. So it's as though every earthquake that has ever happened was simply prefiguring and pointing to this ultimate great and final earthquake that will finally happen and will be the day when God will remember Babylon and bring upon Babylon the final judgment. The city will be split and mountains will not be found. Hailstones will fall from heaven. This alludes to Joshua chapter 10 verse 11, where hailstones are, where God throws them from heaven to fight for his people. And it also alludes to Exodus, the plagues in Egypt. Then in chapter 17, this is the judgment of the great prostitute. We are not going to dwell very much on this. Let's speed through these two chapters and hit 19. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now, you're probably thinking, didn't you tell us that God is the only one who sits or walks on water? Isn't she sitting on water right now? Yes, she is. But that water is just clearly defined for us in the next, in verse 15, so that we do not think that this woman is equal to God. In verse 15, we are told that the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitude and nations and languages." Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of sexual immorality. Now note that the colors that are used here are also used elsewhere in Revelation to depict Christ. And we just saw bowls, we just saw golden bowls in the hands of angels, and this woman also has a golden cup. We have said over and over in our examination of Revelation how the devil constantly tries to look like God as a way to deceive people. We saw earlier in the book how he has a fake trinity, where there is a beast who is a false Christ who dies and is brought back to life, and the spirit of that beast goes about sealing people for the beasts, and then there is the dragon who is over them. A fake trinity to deceive people. This woman is dressed in that way, I think, also as a way of deceiving. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So this woman has been killing. Again, this woman is Babylon, the wicked world system, as we will see in chapter 18. She has drunk the blood of saints, meaning she has slain a lot of them. And when we were in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus comforted the saints who were under the altar crying that their blood be avenged. What did he tell them? We were told that he said to them, rest a little while, for the number of your brothers who were to be slain like you is not yet complete. So God has a number of the saints who will be slain. This woman will drink their blood, and when she has drunk their blood and is drunk with their blood, the number that God has appointed, God will come to her in judgment. So this is not outside of the sovereignty of God here. The last part of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. Then he goes on to explain all of those images, all of the pictures, again showing that the description of that woman is just symbolic. You can read that section. In verse 9, he says, this calls for a mind of wisdom. So, and he's interpreting it for John, saying, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. So those seven heads are not literal. They are figurative description of the kings of the earth. Verse 14, let's read from verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. It belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. I think that this is the verse that I was thinking of. The Lamb is conquering. He has a people with him. They will make war. The Lamb will conquer them. Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the angel continues the description. And note in verse 17 that God is sovereign over all that is going on. This unity of the kings to hand over authority to the beasts, that false Christ, is under God's sovereignty. Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This God is sovereign over it. And then in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Babylon is judged. And then verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Verse 5, God remembers the iniquities of Babylon. And then when Babylon falls in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and peoples and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So Babylon is judged, and heaven, saints, apostles, prophets are called to rejoice. Rejoice. Some of this, this Babylon, again, represent the world system. Some of the people who will be receiving this judgment are people you will know. And you will rejoice. Because you will be so God-centered at that time that you will look at them and say, yeah, God, you did it right. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. She has slain so many, many people, from the blood of Cain to the blood of, from the blood of Abel, not Cain, to the blood of Zechariah and all who have been slain after that she is drinking their blood. Now let's skip to 19 and get the response from heaven. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's Babylon. Okay, chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Again, note that they are crying out. These people are really charismatic. They are not just singing. John could say they were singing. They have looked at this judgment that God has brought upon Babylon, and they have contemplated their own salvation, and they are so moved by this justice of God demonstrated that they could not just sing. John does not just describe them as singing. They are crying out. They are screaming at the top of their voices. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. They are not looking at God and saying, why did you condemn them that way? They are saying, they deserved it, and your judgments are true. Let's continue. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servant. And it's as though they take a break. And then once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So the saints see the smoke of Babylon going up forever and ever, and they do not turn to God and curse God and say, how can you punish people for all of eternity? They do not do that. Their response to the eternal condemnation on the wicked is, hallelujah, her smoke goes up forever and ever. Because that eternal smoke bears testimony to the justice of God. God is just. They sinned against an eternal God, and they deserve eternal judgment. Now, note here that judgment is a ground for worship. When we downplay the judgment of God, the wrath of God, we downplay salvation. And we weaken worship. I don't want to be a part of a church that does not preach on the wrath of God. I need to hear that. Hear the seven bowls and know that I was spared from those seven bowls because one drank them for me. That should move your heart to worship. If it doesn't, you should pray hard that God soften it. Verse 4. So the 24 elders respond. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen. Amen. So they are affirming what this multitude have just cried out. Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. It's possible that this voice is Christ's voice calling on us, servants of God, to praise God for his work of judgment on the wicked. We will worship because of God's judgment, and we should contemplate it well today, and let it be a ground of worship. Let's look at the marriage feast, and we will be done here. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. A great multitude, again, the same multitude, I think, from verse 1. Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exalt and rejoice and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In Isaiah, the gospel for Isaiah is, your God reigns. The first time that the word gospel is used in the Old Testament is in Isaiah. And Isaiah defines the gospel as your God reigns. And here, this is the gospel. Your God reigns. The Lord God Almighty reigns. He alone will be king forever and ever and ever and ever. Yeah, with the elections coming up soon, we can think about the fact that the day is coming when we will not have to do elections. It will not be necessary because we will have a perfect king on the throne, reigning forever and ever. And that will not be groaning. We will not be sad that that is happening. We will not be thinking, why are you reigning for more than 8 years? we will say, we are so glad. Reign forever and ever. We would want to be under your reign. Because that is the perfect king. There is no human being under whose reign we would feel comfortable forever. After 8 years, we want them to live and give room for someone else. But this one here reigns forever and ever, and we are rejoicing and exalting. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Now note in verse 18, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. The verb there, it was granted her. This righteousness that she has was a gift that was given her. She clothes herself with garments that she did not buy. She is clothing herself with garments that were a gift to her. They are the righteous works of the saint, the righteous deeds, the deeds that they actually performed. So this is not imputed righteousness, okay? These are deeds that they actually performed, like care for a neighbor who was sick, pray for a member of Jubilee, or whatever good deeds that they performed. All of those good deeds that they performed, John tells us that they were given. Every good deed you have ever performed or will ever do is a gift of God. You remember Ephesians? Ephesians tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. How does he define those good works? Which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a strange way to save people, right? African gods, when they do you good, you better do good to them, or they will turn against you. But the Christian God, he comes to you, takes you out of darkness, the rottenness of your sins, saves you from there, and gives you a righteousness that is not your own. And then, every day, he is giving you good deeds to do, and at the end of the age, he rewards you for doing the deeds that he prepared for you to do. That's a strange way to run history. Yeah, you have to be God to think that way. These were granted to her. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These words, these are the very words of God to you here who are believers in Christ. Blessed are you who have been invited to the marriage feasts of the Lamb. That is God speaking. Now, this is in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we are told that these ones are really the Word of God. Don't miss it. These are the true words of God. Blessed are you who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you feel blessed this evening that you have been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, and that you will attend that marriage feast not with garments that you worked so hard for and bought for yourself, but you will attend that feast, that wedding feast, get married to a perfect husband, Jesus? You will attend that wedding not with a gown that you bought from whatever store for how many ever dollars. You will attend that wedding with garments that were bought and granted to you. Do you feel blessed in the power of this blessing? And let us cry hallelujah to our God, and let us go out and live out those good deeds, loving your husband the way that you should love her, and loving your wife the way that you should love her, pursuing purity as a single the way that you should pursue purity, recognizing that every fight, every victory over lust, every victory over pornography, every victory over gossip and anger and resentment and bitterness is a gift of God. Thank him when you have a victory in any area of your life. Thank him for every deed that you have ever done, which is good. Let him receive the glory in everything. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would burn these truths, Lord, into our hearts and make us, I pray, a worshiping people. We are so blessed to have a God who would save us from our sins and from our deadness, make us alive, even though we did not want to be made alive. Made us alive with your Son, gave us his righteousness, prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. And at the end of the age, when we would have walked in those good works granted to us by grace, you will look upon us and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. How can you reward a people who never did anything? That is grace. That is grace. In the power of that grace, I pray, may we be a faithful, faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen. I have this sheet. We didn't look at that. That's a layout of the different plagues, and it's from Bill's book, the book of Revelation, commentary on Revelation. You can look at that yourself. Next week, we will be rounding up the rest of 19, 20, 21, and 22.